I want to bring a message to fathers today, and to do that, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on just one verse this morning, and I pray that this verse is one that you can meditate on even as you leave and on into the following week, next week. It's such an important verse. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and in chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says this: "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I've always found myself interested in this particular verse, and I can remember even before I was married and had a child, really wanting to understand what it meant to provoke a child to wrath. And now I've been married for 24 years, and I know what it is to provoke my wife to wrath. And I think I have a better understanding of what it is to rear children. And also, after many years studying the Word of God, I think I have a little better grasp of the Word of God. So my desire and prayer this morning is to try to attempt to help you understand this wonderful verse. The first thing that I want you to understand about this verse this morning is that it comes to us in a context. And it really comes to us in the context of the key verse of the entire book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." May I say to you that that verse really is the key to the entire Christian life, isn't it? God did not provide salvation for us so that we could just simply possess it. He provided salvation for us so that we could walk in the power of His Holy Spirit and that we could manifest the very life of Jesus Christ to a lost world. May I say this morning that the fact of the matter is the Christian life is impossible without Christ. Jesus Christ in you is what makes you different from the rest of the world. And if you're here today and you know Christ and He lives within you, may I say Jesus Christ in you affects everything about you. When you walk in the fullness of God's Holy Spirit, the first way in which it will make an effect on you is it will cause you, first of all, from verse 19, to praise and to worship God. Notice verse 19 tells us we're supposed to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So when you walk in the fullness of the Spirit, it affects your worship life. Then I want you to notice in verse number 20 that when you walk in the power of the Spirit, it'll cause you to have gratitude and thanksgiving. And here Paul tells us we're to be grateful for all things. Then in verse 21, he tells us that walking in the fullness of the Spirit will cause us to willingly submit. We are to subject ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. I'm to subject myself to you. You're to subject yourself to me. We're to have humility with one another. Then, finally, what you'll find in verse 22 to verse 33 is that walking in the power of the Spirit of God will help you and cause you to have an effective marriage. The Spirit-filled life is the key to a fruitful and God-blessed marriage. And may I say, if there's anything, one thing that is suffering in our country and in our world, it's the institution of marriage. It's heartbreaking to recognize the perception people have in our day and age concerning marriage. Pew Trust Research is a organization that's really a charitable trust that funds many different surveys, and they've conducted surveys on marriage and family. Listen to some of the facts they give us about marriage in our culture today. Less than half of all adults in the U.S. are married. In 1960, 72% of all adults over the age of 18 were married. So from 72% in 1960, it's now less than half. The median age for marriage is 26.5 for ladies and 28.7 for men, which is at an all-time high. Today, just 20% of all adults ages 18 to 29 are married, compared to 59% in 1960. Nearly 4 in 10 Americans say that marriage is becoming obsolete. In fact, among the millennial generation, which are those that are ages 25 now to ages 40, 52% believe that being a good parent is one of the most important things in life, but only 30% believe that having a successful marriage is one of the most important things in life. When Pew Research asked a large number of unmarried people, "Do you want to get married?" 46% of those people said yes. 54% of those people in a national survey said, "No, I don't ever want to be married." Now, this poses kind of a big problem, doesn't it? Because though people may not want to get married, they're still having children. And consequently, masses of children are being born without married parents. In fact, the Pew survey asked another question. They asked, is the ideal marriage a husband who provides and a wife who cares for the home and the children? Is that an ideal marriage? Only 30% of the people said yes. And so what you have in the culture in which we live today, you have people's interest in marriage declining and their view of what marriage and family is supposed to be is skewed. And may I say, even though that's the case, the Bible has not changed. Marriage is to be between a husband and a wife. And what makes a marriage work is when both parents and both the husband and the wife learn what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And may I say, a Spirit-filled marriage leads to, fifthly, Spirit-filled families. And you notice that he addresses children and parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. In fact, in verse 1 he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what?" It's right. It's a command, and the command's very simple. Children are to obey their parents. This means that not only do children have the responsibility to obey their parents, but parents have the responsibility to teach their children obedience. May I say, this is one of the most important jobs of the parent. We don't need to teach our children how to disobey because their sinful nature automatically enables them to do that. But they must be taught to obey. And the reason they need to be taught obedience is that so the child will grow up knowing how to obey God, even when they don't understand why God is asking them to do what He's asking them to do, and even maybe when God asks them to do something and they simply don't want to do it. This is why the Bible teaches parents that they are to spank their children. Disobedience must be punished so that obedience can be learned. And may I say, the apostle gives us two reasons for the child to obey the parent. First of all, they are to obey the parent in the Lord. That means the child is to be taught that the reason they obey is because it is pleasing to the Lord. Obedience enables them to walk with the Lord. Obedience enables them to be right with the Lord. And then the second reason a child is supposed to obey their parent is simply because it is right. It's the right thing for the child to do. It's righteous in the sight of God. Now, a child not only has the responsibility to obey their parent, but verse 2 goes on to say, "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. Now, we know the adult child does not necessarily have the responsibility to obey the parent because once they become an adult and they're out on their own, they have the freedom to make their own choices. But they always and forever have the responsibility to honor their parents. God commands that, and that commandment comes with a promise. Notice verse 3, "that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." God gives blessing and long life, and He promises both to those that honor their mother and their father. Now, may I say to you this morning that this is exactly the opposite of what we've taught our children as a society over the past many decades. For the past several decades, our society has embraced a philosophy of child rearing and education that has been devastating. Traditional education says to the child, "Here is the standard of truth. You need to adjust yourself to the truth." The truth is not going to be changed because the truth never does change, and it's not going to be changed so that you're comfortable with it. And when the child learns to adjust to the truth by learning to submit to authority and learning to work hard, the child is trained and the child is educated. Progressive education came along and said, there is no absolute truth. What may be truth to you may not be truth to the student sitting next to you because truth is, in fact, relative. And since we don't ever want to make anyone feel inferior, we're not going to expect that any one child submit to a standard of truth. Let's allow the child to interpret life and the world how they see it, and whatever they come up with is truth for them. And so progressive education goes on to say, never say anything negative to the child. Never tell them that they've done the wrong thing. In fact, let's tell them how good they are, how great they are, how unique they are, how clever they are, how powerful they are, because they can do anything they want to do and they can be anything they want to be. That's what you're supposed to tell your children. We've created a generation of self-centered people that feel the world revolves entirely around them. We have a whole generation of conceited liars and hypocrites and self-promoting people, the opposite of the kind of people that serve the public good, even in a secular sense. So the question comes, how are we to rear our children? How is it that you are to rear your child or children so that they obey and honor their parents as unto the Lord? May I say this morning that the Father is essential to obtaining that end. Notice what it says in verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now in the early church to whom the Apostle Paul is writing, the Jew would have understood and been very familiar with God's principles of rearing children. They would have learned the principles of child rearing from passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, certain passages they would have been very familiar with in the book of Proverbs that direct parents on how to rear their kids. So the Jew would have had some knowledge of this, but may I say to the Gentile, this was revolutionary because in Paul's day, there were some attitudes toward children that were really very abusive. There was a Roman law called the Patria Potestas in Latin. In English, it means the father's power. And in that world, the father had unilateral and absolute power of life and death over his children. A Roman father had so much power over his family that he could sell any family member as a slave. He could make any family member or all of them work in the fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands. He could punish any family member with his own hands or even inflict the penalty of death on a family member. And he had this right as long as he lived. There was no age limit on the father's absolute control. And if you were to pick up ancient Roman literature, what you would find is when a child was born into that world at that time, the child would be brought before the father's feet. And if the father stooped down to lift the child, that was the sign that he had acknowledged the child and the child had a right to live. If the father would turn and walk away, the child would be discarded and thrown away. Unwanted children were commonly left in the forum. They were collected at night and they would often be sold into slavery as slaves. They literally stocked the prostitution houses in Rome with unwanted children. The Roman philosopher Seneca wrote this, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into the sickliest cattle, and children who were born weak and deformed, we drown." That is the Mediterranean world of the New Testament era. And may I say, into that world came the gospel of Jesus Christ, which introduced a fresh element into parental responsibility by insisting that the feelings of the child must be taken into consideration. And so Paul says to fathers in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." And I love that he begins the verse by saying, "And ye fathers." He's so directive with that statement. He says, "Ye fathers." It's almost like he's trying to get their attention because he knows how vital their role really is. It's as if he's saying to them, "Listen to me, please let me get your attention." Let me say this morning, this verse breaks down into two very simple thoughts. There's the position of a godly father, and then there is the practice of a godly father. First of all, I want you to see the position of a godly father. Notice that phrase again, and ye fathers. The word father in the Greek is the word pater, and it's where we get the word paternity. Now, the simplest definition of the Greek word pater is simply the translation father. But metaphorically, it means the originator and the transmitter of anything. And I think that definition is helpful. This is what a father is to do. He is to transmit what he has learned about the Lord to his children. In fact, the Greek word can also refer to the father as one who infuses his own spirit into others, who actuates and governs the mind. That's what the father is to do. He's to govern the minds of his children and teach them about the Lord. He is to transmit his knowledge of God to the minds or the minds of his children. Can I say to you that any parent who leaves their child to find truth for themselves is an ungodly parent? And I want you to see here that God gives this responsibility of transmitting truth to the child to the father. And the picture that Paul paints here is of a father who is diligent in rearing the children that God has given him. He doesn't delegate that responsibility to his wife. She's certainly a helpmeet to him. She certainly involves in the rearing of the children. But he's the one out front. He's the one leading. He's the one instructing. So many times the father delegates the child rearing to the mother and feels that as long as he makes a living for the family, financially speaking, that he's covered his responsibility. But let me say this morning, that is not the case as far as God is concerned. Not at all. The father is seen here as the one taking the lead. Certainly when children are very young, it requires a lot of attention from the mother, but the father's to get involved early and the father's to get involved often because he's working to transmit his love and knowledge of the Lord to his children. Some years ago, Harvard University did a study on predicting delinquency in children 5 and 6 years of age. And what they did was they took a sampling of children that were 5 and 6 years of age, and they did surveys of those children in their homes. And what they were looking to do was predict delinquency. And that they would do is survey these children at 5 and 6 years of age, and then they would check the children back out 4 years later, and they found that their predictions were 90% accurate, which is remarkable. In other words, what they saw at ages 5 and 6, they could determine the future of that child to be 90% accurate. And what they determined in their study, or by their study, was that there are 4 necessary factors to preventing the delinquency of children. And this is what showed up. First of all, they found that if a child is not to be a delinquent, the father's discipline was fair and consistent. Secondly, they found that the mother's supervision was vital. The mother was constantly with the children. Thirdly, they found that the mother and father demonstrated affection for one another. And then fourthly, they found the family was cohesive. In other words, the father, mother, and children united together in life. In other words, the father was there, and he's involved, and he's present, and he's loving, and he's leading. Another test was done by a medical doctor by the name of Paul Meyer. He wrote a book called Christian Child Rearing and Personality Development. And a study revealed 5 things that are essential to a healthy relationship between parents and their children. And the first thing he said was essential for parents to have a relationship with their children that's healthy is love. Parents must demonstrate love for each other and love for their children inside of their home. Secondly, he said, discipline is essential. Regular, firm discipline. It's not a free-for-all inside of their home. Thirdly, he said, consistency is vital. And when Paul Meyer spoke of this issue of consistency, it was not just consistency in discipline. It was consistency in standards and principles and responses and rules and reactions so that the child doesn't get punished one time for something and then get away with it the next time. There's consistency in the home. Fourthly, he said, vital to a home is example. In healthy families, parents do not expect children to live up to a standard that they themselves do not adhere to. And then fifthly, this is very interesting, he said, in healthy homes, where there's a healthy relationship between the parents and the children, the father is the head of the home. And there's a comment that he made in this book. He said this, the vast majority of neurotics, both children and adults, grew up in homes where there was no father, or the father was weak and the mother was domineering. Isn't that interesting? So when the world looks at parenting, this is what it comes up with from a medical and a sociological viewpoint. And what's interesting about that is it's consistent with what the Bible says. Love and discipline and consistency and example and a man within the home and a father's discipline and a mother's supervision and a mother and a father with affection for each other and family togetherness. All of that is biblical. That's basically what the Bible's teaching us here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 33. And so Paul is saying to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, you are absolutely essential in the lives of your children. You are given the responsibility by God to pass or to transmit your love and knowledge of the Lord to your children. That's the position of a godly father. Secondly, I'd like you to see the practice of a godly father. Are you still with me this morning? Okay. From Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we see that being a godly father involves the practice of four things. First of all, being a godly father involves tenderness. Look at verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to what? Wrath. The word provoke is a powerful word. It means to excite, to exasperate, to bring one along to deep-seated anger, to create an irritation that angers them. In other words, don't do what angers your children, what exasperates them, what frustrates them, what embitters them. Now the question comes, what is it that provokes children? In my study of this several years ago, I came across a blog that was written by Pastor John MacArthur, and he did a blog on provoking your children to wrath. And there was eight things that he suggests that provoke children to wrath. And I thought it would be interesting to pass this along to you this morning. And I want to pass them along to you because I think they'll be helpful. Eight things he says that will provoke your children to wrath. And I want you to make note of them, if you will. First of all, overprotection will provoke children. Fencing them in, never trusting them, never giving them opportunity to develop independence, mocking their decisions, that can cause provoking in your children. I remember many years ago, we were living right up here off of Hillsborough Boulevard, kind of back then what was the kind of the country, believe it or not. There wasn't near the development there is now. And I turned 16 years of age, and I got my driver's license on my birthday when I turned 16. I'm very confused about kids today that just don't get their driver's license when they turn 16. Maybe they don't realize how fun it is to drive a car. I couldn't wait to get my driver's license. And I had these visions in my mind about how I would get my driver's license, and immediately I was gone. I was leaving. I was going to be down the road seeing my friends and all that kind of thing. And I got my driver's license and got ready to get in a car. My dad said, oh, no, 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 no. You're not going anywhere right now. And he said, I said, Dad, you got to let me drive. I said, I'm going to leave, go see my friends. He said, no, no, no. He said, I'm going to let you drive, but here's what I want you to do. I need you to run some errands for me today. And we live right here at 39th and Hillsborough, just on the west side of the turnpike. He said, I need you to go to Griff's Western Wear. And he said, I need you to get me a couple bales of hay and some feed. We had horses at the time. And Griff's was just down Hillsborough, down Lyons Road, right before the Sawgrass Expressway, one on the left-hand side. He said, go there and then come back. And we didn't have cell phones back then. And now that I'm a parent, I understand how torturous it would be to put one of my sons at six. I rode with my sons at 16 years of age. It was rough. They're better today, but it was rough. And my son Taylor is getting his permit here in 2 months, and I can't believe that. We're going to have to change laws and redo this thing. But I understand what he was doing. He was giving me a little bit of rope, but man, that must have been difficult on him. Why? Because he loved me. He didn't want me to get hurt. So it's important to give them a little bit of room, encourage them to think for themselves, encourage them to make decisions, allow them to feel some of the pain of a bad decision. Don't overprotect them. Don't strangle them. They'll become bitter. Secondly, favoritism provokes children. Favoritism will frustrate, exasperate, and provoke your children to anger. There's illustrations of this in Scripture. Certainly, Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebekah favored Jacob over Esau, and you know the result of that favoritism inside that house was great turmoil there. Favoritism will cause a child to become angry and bitter. You don't ever want to say to your children, "Why can't you just be like your sister?" Or, "We don't have any problem with your brother. Why can't you be more like him? Why are you the way that you are?" May I say, that kind of a thing will cause deep-seated frustration and hurt. Thirdly, write this down if you will, pushing achievement and making unreasonable demands will provoke children. There are many parents sometimes in the academic area or sometimes in the athletic area or sometimes socially that will literally crush their children with pressure to excel. The pressure is so profound, the child is crushed. Children will become bitter trying to live up to the unrealistic and foolish expectations of parents. They won't be happy. They won't be joyful. Let them be what they're capable of being. Certainly encourage them. Don't force them for the sake of your own pride to be high achievers. That provokes children to anger. Fourthly, discouragement provokes children. When there are no rewards, no approval, no honor, no affection, that's very difficult for children. Children desperately want approval. And guess who they want approval from the most? Mom and Dad. They need to hear, "That's wonderful. That's great. You did a good job." Parents do not gain ground with their children by tearing down. Look for ways to reward them. Look for ways to honor them. Look for ways to elevate them. Genuine ways, not artificial ways. May I say, fifthly, failing to make sacrifices provoke children. Sacrifice your agenda, sacrifice your time, sacrifice your own schedule, your own plans, your own possessions for them. When parents fail to make sacrifices for their children, then children become convinced they're nothing but an intrusion. They resent parents when they feel they're an intrusion. They feel as though they're just burdens. I want to say that I thank God for my parents and the major sacrifices they made for my brother and I. There are many times I recall as my parents were trying to make it in business that I watched them work all night long, never went to bed. And I think back on those years and I see the work and the toil that they went through and the sacrifices they made to make sure we had an education and we knew the Lord and loved the Lord. Man, I thank God for parents that made sacrifices. Never make children feel like they're second-class citizens, that they're intruding into your life. Don't say things like, "I don't have time for you," or "I can't be bothered with that." Children will resent that kind of an attitude. Sixthly, failing to allow for growing up provokes children. In other words, let them make mistakes. Let them goof up. Let them have their ridiculous ideas from time to time. Don't condemn them. Don't expect perfection. Just look for progress. Remembering, child rearing is not a sprint. Child rearing is what? It's a marathon. Seventhly, he said, neglect provokes children. A neglected child will be an angry child. Never use the withdrawal of fellowship to correct a child, or the withdrawal of affection, or the withdrawal of love by means of punishment. And remember, a lack of discipline is actually a form of neglect. This is a great, great sin today. Neglecting children, neglecting to discipline them, neglecting to love them, neglecting to sacrifice for them. And then eighth, I want you to see bitter words and harsh actions provoke children. You have the word power as parents to literally devastate your children. You can put devastating words together that they could just never match. I was reading one time and I came across the testimony of a pastor as he was talking about his father. Listen to what he said. This is a pastor speaking. He said, "My father was often given to fits of anger where he would lose his temper and say things or do things in a fit of rage that he would later regret and apologize for. Whenever he would get upset with my brother and me, he would start screaming at the top of his lungs, and then he would come out with his belt and start whacking both of us. And then after he finished that, then he would ask us what happened." In other words, he had no control. Bitter words, harsh actions provoke children to wrath. An English theologian named Lightfoot, he wrote this: a child frequently irritated by over-severity or injustice, to which nevertheless he must submit, acquires a spirit of sullen resignation leading to despair. And I must say, there's got to be a delicate balance, because you have to exercise authority in the home. Certainly have to exercise discipline. The Bible even says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. But you are to discipline under the control of the Spirit and not when you're emotionally upset. So we are to discipline in the context of love. So those are the eight things that he says will provoke your children to wrath. But can I add one to it? Ninthly, refusing to fulfill your role as a father will provoke your children to wrath. Notice verse 4 again, if you will. And ye fathers, provoke not your children into wrath. What? But. Do you see that contrastive conjunction, but? But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the opposite of provoking them to wrath is fulfilling your role as a father. You provoke your children to wrath when you turn the whole responsibility over to the mother. You provoke them to wrath when you don't want to be bothered. You provoke them when your life is filled with everything else but them. And notice that provoking them causes two things. First of all, provoking a child causes anger. It makes them wrathful. It frustrates them. It embitters them. It makes them mad. Secondly, provoking a child not only causes anger, but provoking a child causes, and here it is, discouragement. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be what? Discouraged. And the word discouraged means to be without courage or spirit, to lose heart, to become spiritless, to go about one's responsibility or task in a listless, moody, sullen frame of mind. You don't want to anger your children in the flesh. You don't want to discourage them. So Paul says to the fathers, don't provoke your children. Being a godly father involves what? Tenderness. One writer put it this way. He said, if a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. But if a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns to be confident. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to trust. If a child lives with approval, he learns to accept himself. If a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns how to find love in the world. So Paul is saying, listen, fathers, there's a wrong way and a right way to rear your children. Your children are not to be abused. The gospel has provided a way for you to rear your children, a way that honors the Lord. Being a godly father involves tenderness. Secondly, I want you to have this. Being a godly father involves time. Look at verse 4, if you will, of Ephesians 6 again. Ye fathers, provoke not your children into wrath, but bring them up. And that expression, bring them up, means to nourish to maturity. The word, of course, was originally used to refer to the nourishment of the body, but it developed into this idea of developing a child through care and through work. It actually means tender care. It's not enough to nurture a child physically by providing food and shelter and clothing. A father must nurture them emotionally and spiritually. And may I say, that takes time. When you're nourishing someone back to health, what does that mean? That means you stay by their bedside and you don't leave them. You give them attention, continual attention. And what that says to us is that a child needs your time, Dad. They need your help growing up. They need your attention and time to help them mature and to help them to learn to navigate life. It takes time to train your children. It takes time to teach your children. And the ultimate responsibility of that does not belong to the school. It does not belong to the church as an institution. It does not belong even to the mother first and foremost. It first belongs to the Father. And certainly, there have been many godly mothers who've had the responsibility to rear their children on their own, and they had to compensate for the lack of a godly father in the home and rearing their children. And we're grateful to these mothers, and we're grateful to God for the grace that He gives them to do it alone. But oh, may I say, the power of a godly father who will invest his time in the life or lives of his children. Being a godly father involves tenderness. Being a godly father involves time. Being a godly father involves, write this down, training. Verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture of the Lord." And this is an interesting word. The word nurture means discipline. It means to train through corrective discipline. It's the same word as the word chasten in the book of Hebrews. And the point of this is that every child, by virtue of the fact that they're sinners by nature, have a tendency to rebel against authority. And it's the father's responsibility to nurture them. It's the father's responsibility to lovingly confront them and cross their wills for the purpose of correcting them. I think it's really important for us to recognize that nobody ever gets right until their will is crossed. And it's the father's God-given responsibility to do that. Now, a lot of the time, the father doesn't want to bother training the children. They don't want to do the work. Or it's very possible that they seek to train their children, but they do it in the wrong way. And that's where the next thought comes in. Being a godly father not only involves training, but being a godly father involves teaching. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture of the Lord and the admonition of the Lord." You see that? And the word admonition means teaching, admonishing. That means verbal instruction. And the idea here is while you're training them, you're teaching them as well. While you're correcting them, while you're crossing their will, you're also teaching them the right direction. You've heard that old saying, haven't you, where the father may say, "Don't ask me why, just do what I tell you to do." It's kind of the way parents would answer in generations gone by. In fact, to ask why was actually, when I was a child, seen as a sign of disrespect. When your father told you to do something and you said why, he would say, "Because I said so." However, what Paul is teaching here is the fathers are to correct their children and then from the Word of God, teach them why they are leading them and the direction they are leading them. Can I say, oftentimes when a child says why, a parent will misinterpret that as a rebellion against the will, and sometimes it may be. But a lot of times you have to recognize their mind is moving and trying to grasp information and trying to understand a direction. Or maybe they don't want to do it because they don't understand. And maybe they want to do it because they do and they don't want to do it. So there's not only the crossing of their will and the confrontation, but there's the training and teaching as well. And may I say, one of the things that is characteristic of the generation today is they ask a lot of questions. They want to understand why. And it's important for fathers to take the time not only to confront, but to teach. Not only to train, but to explain. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, God was talking to the children of Israel about what they were going to do when they came into the promised land. And He says this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." May I say, in that generation at that time, the father was the one that taught. He's speaking to fathers here. "Teach them to thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as the frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and of thy gates." In other words, he's saying, fathers, teach them all the time. Teach continually the Word of God. Cross their will. Stand in front of them and say, "You're not going this way. We're going to go this way, and here's what God says about it." Sometimes I can tell my sons why, and they still do not agree. They want to do something a certain way because they feel it's going to work. And sometimes they have to try it their own way and realize Dad was right. And sometimes they try it their way and realize Dad was wrong. By the way, dads are wrong sometimes. I remember during COVID, we were at the house and my son Taylor was kind of bored. And so he got into these little plant arrangements he was doing called succulents. How many ladies know what succulent plants are? They don't need a lot of water, and you can kind of arrange them. They're expensive, actually. They're like, for a little one like this, they're like $3.99 to $5.99 a piece. I didn't realize he was spending my money on these little. And so he was arranging with these bowls. He would take these bowls, these glass bowls, and he would arrange. He'd put this dirt in the bottom, plant all these succulent plants. They have cactuses and flowering plants and all these different kind of things. And he put stone in the top of them, and he had all these arrangements. And he said, Dad, what do you think about me going around the neighborhood and selling these succulent arrangements? I said, I hate to tell you the truth, son, but it's just not going to go well. I said, nobody wants you knocking on their door selling these arrangements. He said, I just want to do it. I said, it's middle of COVID. Nobody wants a stranger knocking on their door, spreading COVID-19. They're not going to receive you well. I don't think you ought to do it. He says, I want to do it. And he just went after it and after it and after it. And if you know my son Taylor, he doesn't quit very easily. He just keeps on. Finally, I said, I don't care what you do. You can go to Georgia and sell them if you want to. I don't care what you do. Just get out of here. And he had like, I said, what are you going to sell them for? He said, $60 a piece. I said, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. He said, no, they're going to buy them. I said, okay, I'll see you in about 20 minutes. And he came back in about an hour, and he had $240 in his hands. And I said, where did you get that money? He said, I sold them all. I said, you sold them all for how much? He said, $60. I said, are you serious? He said, yeah, I'm going to go buy more, and I'm going to make more, and we're going to sell more. I said, I think you should. It's a good idea, son. Great job. I told you you should have gone out there and sold those succulent plants. It's a good idea. We're not right all the time. But may we walk with the Lord and know the Lord well enough to point our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. One father summed it up this way. He said, if I were starting my family again, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and joys. I would listen more even to the smallest child. I would be more honest about my own weakness, never pretending to be better. I would pray diligently for my family. Rather than focusing on them, I would focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would do more encouraging. I would bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to the little things, deeds and words of kindness and thankfulness. But mostly, said this father, I'd love God more. Every day seeking to adore Him in front of them. May I say in closing, that's how a Spirit-filled father approaches things. This is the goal for us, fathers, to show our children what it means to love the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And we thank You that You didn't leave us without understanding. And in that way, You prove Yourself to be the ultimate Father. You're the perfect Father. And the fact that we can call You our children, call You our Father, excuse me, call ourselves Your children, is really remarkable. And I can honestly say, as a child of God, You've never mistreated me one time. And there have been times when You stood in front of me, in front of my life, to hinder the direction I was going, and You confronted me, and You crossed my will, but You were never wrong. And I thank You for what You've taught me, what You've made me, and what You'll continue to make me. And Heavenly Father, what You're doing here is trying to teach us to take from Your wisdom, because You want us to rear children to love Jesus Christ and to rear their children to love Jesus Christ. And I pray that the fathers that have heard this message would not get angry, but would listen to it, humble themselves and say, God, There's one thing you said to me here that I need to make a change in. There's another thing you said to me here. God, work in us. Give us the humility to submit ourselves in ways where we're wrong. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us in this process. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.